The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
You know, there are moments in national lives that really matter. They matter more than others. I mean, in America, there's probably no day that stands out more than any other like July 4th. Our Independence Day. It's that day we celebrate when finally we broke free of the tyranny of Britain, right? In other parts of the world, they do the same thing. You know, shockingly, when Luis was on staff here, I did not know that Cinco de Mayo was not the Mexican Independence Day, right? And so he would, you know, he'd say Cinco de Mayo really is just not that big of a deal in Mexico as much as it is here in the United States. And I gave him the hardest time, like, you know, hey, Cinco de Mayo's day, we go to Taco, let's go celebrate. And he's like, no, man, that's not it. Mexican Independence Day is September 16th. Anybody know that besides Luis? Okay, great, a few of you, like two. Okay, that's great. Joe did because you're related to Luis, right? So that's a day in Mexico, September 16th. It's their celebration day. Bastille Day. We know where that comes from. France. July 14th. July 14th, 1789. The French revolutionaries just stormed the Bastille, and it was a turning point of the French Revolution. In Jewish history, Purim is the most happy, celebrated event in their annual year. Some say it's their happiest celebration. It's the one that they love to get to the most. Matter of fact, in some traditions, it's actually really interesting when you read the history of Purim. They were encouraged to celebrate so much with certain types of beverages that it actually caused them to mishear names. Like, to not even know the difference between Mordecai and Haman. You'd have to drink an awful lot to not know the difference of those names. It's their happiest celebration. And what's funny about that is, it's actually found, and where it started is found at the end of the book of Esther. Today we're going to finish our study of Esther, and we're going to learn about the inauguration of Purim. This very important annual celebration, but here's my hope in this. I want us to see the hand of God at work protecting and caring for his people while they're in exile. And I want us to also see the hand of God caring for us through his son Jesus. And I want us to really get a glimpse of, if you will, the foretaste, this portrait of a foretaste of what God has planned for us, his people, through the resounding greatness of his son Jesus. So let's stand together. We're going to read Esther 9, verse 20. Through chapter 10, verse 3. Again, lengthy passage. If it's hard for you to stand, you can feel free to be seated. But we stand because we want to honor God's word, and we believe it is inspired and God breathed. Esther 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the 13th month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Amadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep those 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered, and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, and these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitudes of his brothers. And he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would open the ears of our hearts that we might hear and know the wonderful news about Jesus. And Lord, help us to see about your care for us in Christ. And let us marvel once again at the beauty of our great King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I don't know how you have felt about your week, but it's been hard to roll back into the week, right? So some of you kind of feel that way getting back into Sunday. It's like, man, it's like I got sleep in my eyeballs and, you know, the whole thing, right? This will help awaken our souls a little bit, right? Let's just remember where we are in the book of Esther. We've seen the Jews rise up and defend themselves against the Persian plot to destroy them, to kill them, and annihilate them. We've seen that they were allowed to defend themselves because Queen Esther had exposed this evil plan by this evil man named Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jewish people because he hated Mordecai the Jew. When Haman's evil plot was revealed to the king kind of flipped the tables on Haman, didn't he? He actually hanged Haman on the very gallows that Haman had planned for Mordecai. A very strange twist of events. And so here we are, we're at the end of all of this destruction and all of this death and all of this fighting and civil war. It's after Haman has been hanged, after the Jews have defended themselves and won a resounding victory over the Persians. That's where we are. And you can imagine the Jews are celebrating, and so Mordecai decides he's going to write him a letter. So let's look at the inauguration of Purim, and we're going to see this in chapter 9, verses 20 through 32, as we see the beginning of this annual celebration that the Jews still carry on to this day. Because after this Jewish victory, we're told that Mordecai sent out letters throughout the Persian Empire, obliging them to keep the 14th day and the 15th days of the month of Adar year after year. These were to be a national holiday. So it's similar to our government coming out with a day that they say, this is going to be a day off, right? So they give you time off to go celebrate, and they tell them why they're celebrating these days. Because the Jews got relief from their enemies. And notice the phrases in the verses that are incredible, that it says, turn these months from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a holiday. Now, if you've been with us long enough, you'll remember the story here, because Haman issued this decree, this edict, tricked the king into signing it. The king signed it, and that day wasn't for 10 months off. So this entire nation has been waiting for months for this day to arrive. And again, we talked about this last week. You can imagine the buildup in this. I mean, standing next to an enemy at the bread maker's house, knowing that on this particular day, you dudes are gonna fight, right? You can imagine the civil unrest in this nation. And finally, after this day, you can imagine the relief. You can imagine just how much they would be just, what, like the text says, turning from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a holiday, right? And they were told to celebrate by certain things. They're to eat, they're to drink with great joy, and they were to send gifts to one another of food and gifts to the poor. Now, we're told in verses 23 through 28 that the Jews really liked this idea. Now, tomorrow in the Musings, you're going to read something about this point because it's really interesting. The Jews now are engaging with their civil government, whereas previous, they were never engaging with their civil government. Now they are, and they like this idea. They accepted it. But you'll notice in verses 23 through 28, they add some things to it. The first thing they do is they actually give it a name. And it's a funny name. Right? I mean, it's a strange name. The reason they gave this name, it's after the term per, which means lots. And what this means is, when Haman was deciding what day should we kill all the Jews, he pulled out lots, similar to our rolling of dice, tossed it out, and whatever that fell on was the day he wrote into the edict. So the Jews said, hey, let's take that term lots, per, and let's make a celebration named after the lots, right? It seems kind of ridiculous, and we'll talk about that more momentarily. But verse 26 tells us clearly that therefore the name of the celebration is Purim. And it's named that way because that little word pur means lots. And the Jews accepted this idea, and they obligated themselves to keep these days. Notice it says every generation in every clan, in every province, and in every city, that the days of Purim should never stop being celebrated. Well, when Queen Esther heard this, she chimed in. So she wrote a second letter of her very own, confirming the idea of Purim. And she added that the Jews should not only celebrate, but they should as well put these into their days of fasting and lamenting. Now, I find that fascinating. Here's the Jews who are celebrating this great relief, and the queen chimes in and says, I agree, but let it be as well a part of our fast and our lamenting. In other words, Queen Esther did not want it to be lost on the people where they were before the king allowed them to defend themselves. But even further, she wanted them to celebrate, absolutely celebrate, but she wanted their celebration to be tempered with an understanding that without the hand of God, none of this would have happened. Now, what's interesting is this is still something the Jews celebrate, still something that goes on in their year. And there's a few things about that, their celebration. I just want to give you a glimpse into it to help you see what they do and why they do it, which will help us see the significance to us today. I think it's important. The first thing you'll notice is the time of the year it's in. It's the 12th month of their calendar year, which for us is like the middle of February to the end of March. We think the 12th month of the year, we think of December, right? You can't think that way. It's February and March, and that's the time frame of the year. The other piece on that time of the year, which it's fascinating, is it actually is the very last celebration before the first celebration of the year, which is Passover. So Purim and Passover serve like bookends to their year. They celebrate Passover, then the whole year goes on, then they celebrate Purim. I found this quote by Brian Gregory really helpful on this point. I think it'll encourage you as well when you read it. It'll come up on the screen. Purim not only brings the book of Esther in full circle, it brings the Jewish calendar full circle. In the Jewish calendar, the year begins and ends around March. It begins with a celebration of Passover and ends with a celebration of Purim. That is, it begins with a celebration of how God delivered his people from the oppression of Pharaoh in a foreign land. And it ends with a celebration of how God delivered his people from the oppression of Haman in a foreign land. Purim and Passover are bookends, marking the whole religious calendar of the people as a celebration of one long story of deliverance, as one grand sweep of God's redemptive work from beginning to end. I find that remarkably fascinating, that the Jewish calendar is laid out in a way to say, we have been redeemed all the way through the year, from beginning to end. But there's something else about Purim that I think is fascinating, is that whenever the story of Purim or the celebration of Purim happens, the entire story of Esther is read in the synagogues. In the earliest days of the celebration, they told the priest they had to stop all their sacrificial duties just to listen to this story once again. And the other piece that's really interesting is as history progressed, it began to be the like a play playing out as they're reading it. So there would be noisemakers in the crowds. So whenever Mordecai's name was read, they stood up and cheered, "Yeah, for Mordecai!" Right? Every time Haman was read, they'd boo and hiss, right? I mean, it's like, I could just see, it's like you're in Dodger Stadium, and suddenly it's like, you know, every time, you know, somebody's name is raised, boo, you know, and every time somebody's, they're cheering, you know? I mean, that's kind of the idea that you get. There's a celebration, and they live it out every year. The Jews were encouraged to celebrate this gladly and freely, and it's known to be their happiest celebration. Now, there are three significant things I want to draw out of this that I think will help you see why it's important to us. And the first one is how it's named. We can't miss that. It is named after a seemingly insignificant event. Now, friends, I don't know if you've been with us throughout this story, and Esther, how many coincidences, ironies, strange circumstances, seemingly insignificant little details get all of a sudden show up that we say, oh, there's the hand of God. It's named after this game of chance, if you will. In Persian culture, Haman believed as he tossed the dice or the lot that his gods were going to direct what needed to be done. Well, the Jews are redeeming this, if you will. The Jews are basically saying something. They're saying, no, the hand of God is behind the casting of the lot. Karen Gregory in her Karen Jobes in her commentary on Esther wrote this about the naming of this. She said this, the name of the feast Purim signifies that the lot or destiny of God's people would not be determined by Haman's casting of lots before his gods. Only Yahweh determines the role of the lot, and only Yahweh determines the lot of his people. So in Purim, you're seeing the hidden hand of God. It's another one of those moments in Esther where we see the seemingly insignificant moment pulling back the veil to help us to see God at work. See, don't miss that. That is the story of Esther, friends. That's the story of Esther. God is behind all things, orchestrating all things, from circumstances to strange ironies to weird coincidences to games of chance to determine how he's going to care and protect his people. We've seen this time and time and time again, and we're seeing it again in the naming of this celebration. Don't miss that. So friend, listen, that moment that you had on Christmas Day that just so happened, that phone call that just suddenly rang and you're picked up and you didn't know who it was and it was a shock to your system. That moment that just seemed like something odd just so happened. That chance encounter at the grocery store. All those little mundane moments, right? Meals with your family, going to work and school every day, the house and neighborhood that you live in. Listen, those are all in the hands of the good and sovereign providential God, using those to fulfill all of his promises to his people. You've got to understand that. You've got to see that. That's remarkably important in this story. The naming of Purim just reminds us again of God utilizing seemingly insignificant things to accomplish his plan. I'm really glad about that because that's how life happens, right? My life is not extraordinary. We're pretty mundane around the York House. It's pretty mundane. Life is just lived every day. We get up in the morning, we eat our cereal, we go to school, we go to work, we do our thing, we come back in the evening, we talk to one another, eat some food, go to bed and do it all over again. Pretty mundane. And I'm so glad that in the midst of the mundane, God is at work. The second thing that I want you to pick up is about this celebration. And it's an intriguing thought, is it's the only celebration in the Jewish calendar that God told his people to celebrate, now listen clearly, while they were in exile. while they were in exile. Passover, celebrate when you get to the promised land. Purim, you celebrate where you're at right now. Celebrate right now. That's remarkably important. Let me tell you something. That importance was not lost on the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, I found this historical thought really fascinating to me as I studied this. Listen to Karen Jobes on this. She said, the significance of the holiday and the message of the story of Esther were not lost on the Nazis, who would kill on the spot any Jew in the prison camps possessing a copy of the Book of Esther. The story of the Book of Esther was most precious to the Jews facing mass death because in it they found assurance and hope that they, not their enemy, would triumph against all expectation. That should not be lost on us either. The only celebration that's given to be experienced while you're in exile, meaning wherever you are, Jews, you celebrate this event. This celebration, this commemoration of God's deliverance of his people in a foreign land, and then giving them a feast to celebrate in foreign lands, points us to this reality, right? Doesn't it? As children of God, this world is not our home. We're all strangers. We're all aliens in this place. And if you call Jesus your king, you're a citizen of heaven and you represent him here. And guess what's fascinating is that every Sunday you gather, you're gathering in a foreign land. You're gathering to remember the deliverance of God's people from your sin through Jesus Christ. That's why we gather. That's why church is a glorious place for the people of God to gather, to hear again about their deliverance from their sin, to be reminded of what God has done for them, what he is doing to them, and what he will do in the end. It's a glorious celebration when we get together to celebrate this. The story of Esther and the celebration of Purim are reminders. They're reminders, pointers, like signposts, pointing ahead that in this world, listen, you will have trial, you will have enemies, and you will have distress, but God is faithful to care for his people. He will fulfill his promise. He is faithful to his promise because he alone is perfectly faithful. And he is that way all the time, everywhere, and especially, listen, when you find yourself in exile. And where do we find ourselves every day of our lives as citizens of heaven? In exile. Listen, the deliverance of the Jews in Persia really is a foreshadowing. You understand that, don't you? It's a foreshadowing of the salvation of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a foreshadowing. So don't let that significance leave you. When we leave this book and jump into Galatians next week, don't let this leave you. You might not face a gas chamber. Thank God for that. You might not face a bayonet. Thank God for that. You might not face a day like the Jews, 10 months on your calendar where you know extermination is coming. Thank God for that. But let's be honest, trials, when trials come, and they will, when enemies rise up, and they will, the story of Esther and the story of Purim remind you that God will not forget you, and God cares for you, and God loves you, and you have reason to celebrate in the midst of exile. Don't miss that. Then there's a third thing that I think is the most important thing about Purim, is it points us to Jesus. We have to see this, right? I mean, if we leave the book of Esther and don't see Jesus, we have missed the whole story of the Bible. We've got to see Jesus, right? And it points us to the day when Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that Purim represented. I find Purim a really fascinating thing because Purim represents God delivering his people from an enemy in enemy's territory, and then giving them a celebration to celebrate in their enemy's territory. I mean, I'm an athlete. That's about the only way I can relate life to is athletics. There is nothing worse, and I've had it happen, when you are competing for a championship on your home turf and somebody beat you there and celebrate on your mound. It is the worst. I have to grab my stuff and leave as soon as the game's. I just can't do it. This is a moment when God says to his people, celebrate on their mound. Go jump up and down and shout, you have been delivered. Now, those of you know what a mound is in the baseball field, it's 12 inches high, it's 60 feet, 6 inches from home plate. Okay, just make sure we're all clear. If you don't know that and you go to church here, you got a problem, all right? Okay? It's this weird celebration. Now, think about this. Is there any greater victory over an enemy in enemy territory than Jesus Christ coming to earth to live as a man, die as a man, and then in the place of sinful man, accomplish the victory for man that God intended? Is there any greater victory than that? Is there any greater victory than Jesus Christ never obeying Satan one time, never giving in to his own flesh one time, yet perfectly submitting himself to the Father to die a death on a cross in order to destroy the works of the devil and the work of sin? Is there any greater victory? And when sin and Satan seem to have their way, kind of jumping up and down and celebrating when Jesus took on his life, our sin, and when he took on all the atrocities of this world. I mean, think about this. Jesus took on all the Persians and all the concentration camps. Jesus took on all the tyrants from the Hamans of this world to the Hitlers of this world, and he brought about a sweeping victory in enemy territory. Is there any greater moment of victory in enemy territory than that? No, there's not. No, you could go ahead and say, no, there's not. There's not. Not one. And you might say, okay, I hear you that that's a victory, but what's the evidence of this victory? Well, let's see what one of our commentators wrote. Where is the evidence of his achievement? Listen to the answer. In Jesus' resurrection, which empties physical death of its power over everyone who takes refuge in him as the Messiah, the mortal is clothed with immortality, and death has been emptied of its horror and swallowed up in victory. Is there any evidence that Jesus, if you will, is celebrating on the mound? It's his resurrection. And friends, what that tells us is all of Purim, God's deliverance of his people from the hands of an enemy in foreign land, is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we gather together on a Sunday morning, you know what we're doing? We're celebrating on the mound in enemy territory. That's why we've said a lot here. This church is just simply an outpost of heaven. You're aware of that, right? This is just an outpost. We come together to celebrate, talk about Jesus, because we live in a world and a culture that's beaten against us all the time. And we are here representing Jesus, celebrating this glorious work of our glorious Savior, who's had the greatest victory over an enemy in enemy territory in the history of mankind. Don't miss this. Listen, that should just cause your heart to worship your Savior. That should just cause you to just be reminded once again that God's providence and care and kindness is toward you. I mean, do you see the importance of Sunday gatherings? This is not just because preacher bangs on attendance. I never do that for one thing, right? It's important. Why? Because you're living in a world, you're breathing enemy air all the time. And why is it refreshing to come gather with the saints? Because now you're breathing the air of redemption. You're celebrating every Sunday on the mound in enemy territory, right? And I love doing that. I mean, I'll just be frank with you, right? I mean, this should cause you to be reminded that because of the Savior's life, the Savior's death, the Savior's resurrection, that God has ensured that there's nothing that will separate you from his great love found in Christ. That's what it should say to you. So listen, take heart, dear Christian. The greater Purim has come, and Purim has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Don't miss that. That's the sadness of the Jewish calendar, if we're honest. They don't see it fulfilled. We do. Now let's close out by looking at the second point. This is actually the last point. In your notes, you can scratch the bottom one. Lessons learned from Esther. That'll be tomorrow. I'm not preaching here tomorrow, but I'm writing here tomorrow. So, you know, don't freak out. Like, is there a second service tomorrow? Actually, I'm going to preach into Monday because it's New Year's. I'm not going to do that. Okay. So let's close out looking at the greatness of Mordecai. We're going to see this in chapter 10. And we're told in verse 1, this really weird kind of addition to the book. The king now imposed taxes on the land on the coastlands. What's intriguing about this is, again, through the story of Esther, you remember, when the king made Esther his queen, he was so exhilarated with Esther. The text actually says that he granted remission of taxes to the provinces and actually gave gifts with royal generosity. Imagine your shock when tomorrow you wake up and you have a letter in the mail that says, hey, no taxes for 2019. And better yet, here's a check in the mail from the federal government. Yeah, imagine the shock on your face, right? Right? And I know it's going to happen. Most of you, I'm going to spend that now because they might take it away, right? Okay? So imagine the shock. But now, chapter 10, everything's done. The king's doing the reinstituting taxes. Now, taxes are not normally something that we all get happy about. Right? I mean, I don't know any of you on April 15th, that time of year, walk in and go, you know what I did this week? I can't wait to tell you, Pastor, it's the greatest thing ever. I paid my taxes. Now, I hear from most of you going, oh, man, Pastor, would you give me a biblical treatise on why I should not pay taxes? Right? And we're trying to find our way out. Right? That's not what happens here. He reinstitutes them. And what's intriguing is, notice what happens just directly after that. I mean, the author moves quickly. Purim's instituted. Queen Esther tells him what to do. And then you've got the king starting taxes again. And then notice the very next statement where we learn about Mordecai, about how great he is. We're told of his high honor, how the king advanced him. We're told that Mordecai was second in rank to the king, and that he was popular among his brothers, and he was great among the Jews. But notice that we're told why. This is intriguing. Because he sought the welfare of the people, and he spoke peace to all of his people. In other words, Mordecai's greatness grew and grew and grew because Mordecai concerned himself more with the welfare of God's people than he did with his own soul and his own life. He was he's a true servant leader. He's the best example in the Old Testament of a true servant leader rising up the ranks by caring for God's people. Now, there's some fascinating things in this text that we've got to notice. The first one is, do you see what the author's doing? The author is showing us once again a contrast between leadership and service of his people and his leaders and those of the Gentile world. Giving us a very clear difference here between Mordecai and the king. I mean, once again, what are we seeing about the king? This guy is selfish. From beginning to end, we've seen him being selfish, ostentatious, making weird laws at the wrong time, listening to people to just kind of say to them, this is what you should do, king, that will help you in the end, always looking out for his own interest, from his anger toward his very first queen, Vashti, to his parading of virgins in and out of his bedroom, to now the reestablishment of taxes on all the provinces, this king's showing his true heart. He's shown his true color. But yet, we've got Mordecai in the backdrop who is showing that he's growing in greatness, advancing up the government ladder, if you will, by serving people and caring for their welfare. You can't miss the contrast. Now, when you see and you hear the contrast and you see it, you can actually hear Jesus' words in the background of Matthew 20 when Jesus said this, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lorded over them and their great ones exercised authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. See, in Jesus' kingdom, the way up is down. The way to greatness is through service. In some ways, this is why in the celebration of Purim, what were they to do? Give gifts to one another. Think about other people's interests, not just your own. Think about others' deliverance and not just your own deliverance. Contrast that then with the kingdom of self that we live in. Ostentatious, proud, looking out for themselves, immoral, braggadocious. That sounds a whole lot like King Ahasuerus, doesn't it? The lessons need to be learned in this world. In Jesus' kingdom, his people, the ones who claim Christ, are here to serve other people. We are, in a sense, God-directed and others-focused. The way to advancement in the kingdom of God is not through walking ourselves up the corporate ladder and stepping on whomever we can in the process. The way up in Jesus' kingdom is to look out for others' interests above your own. Consider more other people's interests as more important than your own interests. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason we do that, and that leads us to the greatness of Mordecai, really pointing us to the greatest Mordecai. It really leads us to see King Jesus. See, because in Jesus, listen, friends, we see the greatest example of a servant leader. You can't miss that. I mean, Jesus, in that same text in Matthew 20, makes this statement to close it out. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see the greatest Mordecai? He sought out the best welfare of his people, and he spoke to them in such a way that it has eternal effects on their lives. Only Jesus can bring peace with God for all of eternity, and then also bring peace to our souls when we face adversity. Only Jesus can do that. Now just think about Jesus and Mordecai for a moment. See, while Mordecai might have saved the king from an assassination attempt, Mordecai couldn't save the king from his sins. While Mordecai might have saved the Jews from physical destruction in Persia, he can't save them from eternal destruction and facing the wrath of God. And while Mordecai might have risen in power, notice as he rose in power, he is still underneath a tyrannical, selfish, and proud king named Ahasuerus. Mordecai, while he is awesome, he is limited. He's big time limited. So in the greatness of Mordecai, we have got to see Mordecai pointing ahead saying, look, there's someone greater coming. There's somebody greater than me. There's somebody that is more eternal, that is eternal than me. There's somebody that's not limited like me. In the greatness of Mordecai, we've got to see the greatness of Jesus. See, Mordecai's greatness went as far as the Persian borders. But the moment Jesus Christ showed up on the earth, from that moment, his greatness has not ceased to advance. Friends, if you don't see the advancement of the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ came as one man, gave it to 12 disciples, who then spoke it one day, and it went out to 3,000 people, and today, 2,100 years later, we're still talking about that same man as it's advanced throughout the world, you're missing the point. The greatness of Jesus will go on until it reaches the ends of the earth. That's not Mordecai. Mordecai's greatness went until it reached the ends of Persia, and they did some Purim things. They cheer about Mordecai, but Mordecai did not save anybody from their sin. See, Mordecai's greatness only saved the Jews temporarily. They escaped from the Persians' destruction, and it should be applauded. It should be, cheered. It should be celebrated. But listen, only Jesus can save us from the wrath of God and from eternal death. Only Jesus can do that. And further, because of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, you're aware, right, that he is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and he submits to no man. He will be overrun and overcome by no one. You know why? Because he's not second in command to a tyrant. No, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will one day ride again on a white horse with a tattoo on his thigh, telling everybody, submit. And they will. And the beauty of Jesus is that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including Mordecai, that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, in Mordecai, friends, we've got a man that should be honored, but not a man who should be worshiped. In Jesus, we have an eternal gift of the greater Mordecai, who served us by giving himself as our ransom, as our redeemer, as our savior, as our champion, as our great warrior, our great lover, who has brought us into his family to say, I want you to celebrate this victory in enemy territory. And there's no greater honor that God gave him the name of Jesus, that we would bow down to him and submit our hearts to him. He is the greater Mordecai. He's the greater Purim. Don't miss that. In reality, the book of Esther points us to Jesus. Points us to that one day, he will gather us all around the throne. All around the throne, and he'll say, you're no longer in enemy territory. Now you can celebrate every moment of every day, and there's no days because there's no time, and I will light up this whole universe with my glory so you can enjoy it. Now listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, don't worry about if you know Mordecai. My question is, do you know Jesus? Have you submitted your life to Christ? Because listen, you might be looking all over for deliverance, but there is only one man. His name's Jesus, who can deliver you from your sin. Only one. And listen, believer, don't let this be lost on you. Don't let this be lost on you. 2019 will be a year when you will face trial, struggle. It'll be a year of exile unless the Lord returns. I can't wait for 2018 to leave me by. I'm ready to check it off the list and say, thank you, have a nice year, you can move on, let me go ahead. But that year does not, just because we flip the calendar, does not mean we don't need the greater Mordecai. We don't need to be reminded regularly of our deliverance from sin in foreign land. Right? Don't let that be lost on you. Let's pray. Father, we end this book with worship. Don't we, church? Would you right now, just before the Lord, just tell him thank you for delivering you from your sin? Right now, would you tell him thank you for Jesus being the greatest gift of all, for paying for your penalty of sin, dying on the cross for you, being raised again from the dead, and being seated at the right hand of God. Right now, would you thank Jesus for being the King of kings and Lord of lords? Would you marvel right now at his work for you on your behalf? Father, we thank you today for the greatest Mordecai. We thank you for the fulfillment of all that is on the Jewish calendar in Jesus. Lord, thank you that we had nothing to do with it. So we can't brag. We can't point about our good work. We can only point and say, look there what Jesus has done. Thank you that you have made salvation in such a way that we would boast only in you. So, Father, as we enter into 2019, we have a year in exile ahead of us. Would you help us mark each year with every Sunday that we gather to celebrate our deliverance and your victory over an enemy in enemy land? Would you help us to see the importance of gathering together as your people to be reminded once again of the glorious work of Jesus? And then, Father, as well, individually, as we enter this year, there's always hope looking into the year. As we think about things coming, for some there's anxieties over a recent health diagnosis. For some, it's the challenge of knowing they've got to find a new job. For some, it's the fear of what's happening in their family and seeing transitions taking place, and their hearts are reticent about what's coming. Would you help us not lose sight that we as your people are citizens of the kingdom of heaven in exile? And Esther points us to a Savior who is with us and who cares for us and who will guide us and who will lead us, who will be faithful to us no matter what may come. Jesus, shepherd your people. You care for them. You are the good shepherd. Speak to their souls, encourage their souls, and let them see your deliverance daily and momently for your glory and for their good. And we thank you for this story of Esther. It has been a gift to us. Lord, help us to see every circumstance, irony, strange coincidence, revealing to us the hidden hand of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.